today we have a guest speaker with us, and he's really not a guest. Him and his wife, Wendy, are a part of our family, and it's my honor and privilege to bring you up here and speak the word. Thank you. Let's make him welcome.
Thank you. Hey, it's good to be at my home away from home, my church home away from home. It's always a joy to come and share the word of God with you. Ladies, wonderful job on the worship. It was a very, very precious time in the Lord's presence. And the guys, as Jackie said, are roughing it for Jesus today. They're at a game and sports. I'm sorry, a spiritual retreat. I was glad that you threw in there that they had devotions and worship. That was like a disclaimer for them, you know, like they are doing some spiritual things. And we guys, we're different in that we, you girls grow up to be ladies. Us guys, we're just boys all of our lives. And my wife always calls me, she always says, "You're such a boy." Anytime I do anything the slightest bit immature, which is rare, she says, "You are such a boy." And the other day, my friends and I were texting back and forth, setting a date. And I told Wendy afterwards, I said, "Get your calendar out," while I was talking with them. And we were setting a date for a fishing trip, a spiritual retreat that we take once a year, me and some of my preacher buddies. And sometimes some of us just never grow up. But blessings to the guys. I know it's a very special time to them when they get away. And it's a privilege to be here with you. I want to share a very pastoral word with you today. I want to talk about embracing grief. Now, this is something that we don't talk about a lot, but it is very necessary for us to understand grief from a perspective of the Word of God. And there's just been on my heart the last couple of days that there's a couple of people here that we all need to hear this, but there's a couple that really need to hear this today. It's really going to bring a breakthrough for you. So just, we're going to take the scripture from Isaiah chapter 53, one of the more well-known messianic prophecies. I'm going to read the first five verses of Isaiah 53. Isaiah says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He," speaking of Messiah, "will grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows," get this, "and acquainted with grief." A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. "And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Father, let your word speak very clearly to our hearts today. As we deal with a subject that all of us wrestle with, no matter what our belief system is, we all struggle with grief. So I pray that this word would be helpful and encouraging to each one of us to deal with these inevitable times that come into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. In the fall of 1991, a man by the name of Gerald Sitzer and his wife Linda, along with their four children who range from ages 2 to 8, were traveling in their minivan on a very lonely stretch of highway in rural Idaho. Gerald's mother and a good friend were also in the van with them. They had been visiting a nearby Indian reservation as a school project for one of the kids. And they seemed, as one of their friends described them, like the $2 million family. They just had such a wonderful family life, and they were living, as it were, on top of the world. 10 minutes into their drive home from the reservation, Gerald noticed a car traveling toward them, going extremely fast. And he slowed down at a curve, but the oncoming car, doing 85 miles an hour, crashed head-on into their minivan. The driver was drunk, and in one moment of time, Gerald lost three generations. His mother, their four-year-old daughter, and his wife. He writes, "In one moment, my family, as I had known and cherished it, was obliterated." And he sat there on the edge of that lonely highway watching the people that he loved die because the help couldn't get there soon enough. The driver of the other vehicle was eventually declared not guilty and set free because it could not be proven beyond a reasonable doubt whether he or his wife had been driving the car. So he got away with it. Sitzer wrote a book about his descent into what he called the abyss of grief, an incomprehensible pain that changed his life. He wrote a book under the title, A Grace Disguised, How the Soul Grows Through Loss. It's the title of his book. In it, he writes this, and I quote, "Catastrophic loss, by definition, precludes recovery. It will transform us, or it will destroy us, but it will never leave us the same. There is no going back to the past. It is not therefore true that we become less through loss unless we allow the loss to make us less, grinding our soul down until there's nothing left. Loss can also make us more. I did not get over my loved ones. Rather, I absorbed the loss into my life until it became a part of who I am. Sorrow took up residence in my soul and enlarged my soul. One learns the pain of others by suffering one's own pain, by turning inside oneself, by finding one's own soul. However painful, sorrow is good for the soul. The soul is elastic, like a balloon. It can grow larger through suffering." You know, most of us will never suffer grief and loss anywhere close to that magnitude. But to whatever degree that we suffer grief and loss, we have to be sure that it grows us instead of destroying us. We have to be sure that our souls have this elasticity that he's talking about, that we can actually be enlarged by the pain that we go through. Our text from Isaiah is a messianic text. God the Father took the initiative to plan the redemption of his fallen race by becoming a man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He could have done it any way he wanted to. Messiah could have been raised in a palace away from pain and suffering. He could have lived a sheltered life. He could have brought a more pain-free redemption, perhaps. But he didn't. We don't know what Jesus went through in his lifetime. Some scholars say his father Joseph died very young. We really don't know much about the pain that Jesus suffered. But the prophet said, he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And God the Father already knew pain. If you read the pages of the Old Testament, it begins very early on. The pain in the Father's heart begins with his sad cry in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned. And the words, "Adam, where are you? Where are you?" So we hear there the grieving heart of a father whose creation had chosen their own way, their own path. And we hear the father's heart when his people Israel, whom he considered his bride, went astray. And we hear the heart of the father through the prophets in the Old Testament as the father attempts to woo his bride back to himself from her adulteries, and she insists on her own way. And we hear the pain through the prophet Jeremiah as God finally grants his bride a divorce. It happened. God granted a divorce to his bride Israel. We hear the cry of Jesus on the Mount of Olives as he wails, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned the ones who sent you, I've longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't. You wouldn't, and your house is left desolate." We hear Jesus pleading with his sleepy disciples in Gethsemane. He says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He says, "I think I'm going to die from the pain," as he asks them to come and keep watch with him. And moments later, as they fall asleep, he walks deeper into the garden, aware that the weight of your sin and mine is being placed on him. And he cries out, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup be taken from me, but not as I will, but as you will." So don't think for one moment that our God does not know what grief and loss is. And don't think for one moment that he is aloof to your grief. He knows what it feels like. And so when he sent his son to redeem us, Isaiah prophesies that he will be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The Hebrew word here for acquainted with grief, is a familiar one. It's the word yada. And it is a word that means to know intimately. Adam knew yada, his wife Eve, and she conceived. It's the most intimate word in all of the Old Testament. The Bible says Jesus was acquainted, yada, with grief. He knew it well, having felt it to a level far greater than any man or woman felt it before or since. So we struggle with our personal grief and loss, and he carried the grief of the whole world on his shoulders. So I want you to know he relates to your pain. He relates. He knows what you're going through. Grief is a reality in our world, and today in our American culture, we want everyone to avoid pain. Everyone is entitled in America to a life without grief. We have produced a culture of victims. A culture of victims who, instead of growing through their pain, they lash out at everybody around them for preventing them from receiving what they are entitled to receive as Americans. Some of the exercise people used to say, you've heard the phrase, no pain, no gain. Well, the mantra of today is no pain, no pain. We don't want anything to do with pain in our lives, and it's very sad. You know, as a child, I got a late start playing Little League baseball. And I only played 2 years. It was when I was 11 and 12 years old. And my first year, I mean, we were killing it. I played third base. We just wiped out all the other teams, and we were the championship team that year. I had probably still have that trophy tucked away somewhere in the house. But we beat the best of them, and I was just learning to play competitively. In my second year, when I turned 12, a lot of the players on our championship team had moved on to play teen ball. They were just a year older than me. So I was one of the older guys on the team right now. And so I played shortstop and pitched, and I was a good hitter. But we had a terrible, terrible losing season. I experienced all that victory my first time in. We had a terrible losing season, and we didn't win much at all. I was chosen in the league to play shortstop for the All-Stars that year, in the All-Star season, the postseason. And I remember we even lost that year. And so it was a big sense of loss for me. And I remember the loss that I felt as a child. And it seems small, it seems funny and cute, but to me it was real. What I was going through was real. And I remember the wisdom with which my parents dealt with the pain of that loss. And they helped me to navigate through that loss, through that grief. And so as these memories came back to me quite recently, I I've been watching my grandsons lose some ball games that have reduced them to tears. And I realize just how important it is for us to suffer loss so that we can mature emotionally, so that our souls can be expanded emotionally, as the author mentioned that I mentioned earlier. You know, in some kids' sports programs, they're careful to ensure that no one loses the game. Every kid has to walk away the winner. Every kid gets a trophy so nobody's feelings are hurt. And in some leagues, they don't keep score because they want to protect the child from feeling loss and pain. And that happens. Then if a kid gets into a competitive league later in life where they actually do keep score and you lose, the parents, you've seen them, turn into animals. They cuss out the umpire, all of a sudden their language gets foul, or the referee. They get into brawls with the coaches or with other parents. You've seen the stories in the news, and some of you have seen it at the ballpark. And then little Ferdinand grows up believing that no one should ever feel the pain of loss. And he fails at his job, or fails at getting the promotion he thinks he deserves, takes an assault rifle into the workplace, and kills people. It happens. How does a monster like that get created? Well, sometimes it begins with a mom or a dad who won't let their little angel feel pain, who won't let little Ferdinand feel a sense of loss in his life. And in many ways, the church has done the same thing theologically. In some camps, you are considered weak in your faith if you suffer. When bad things happen, these believers simply are taught to stuff these painful things deep into their souls and convince themselves that all they need is more faith in God and just to get over it. After all, if you really have faith, you should walk in the victory, whatever that means. How many of you remember we used that phrase a lot back in the old days in the Pentecostal churches? You know, like so-and-so come in, I got the victory today, or I lost the victory, or whatever. It's like, whatever the victory was, I never quite figured that out. I just figured Jesus was our victory. But anyway, but whether it's Little League or some catastrophic loss that's experienced as a Christian, all avoidances of grief and pain are nothing more than denial. And if you stuff them long enough, you'll become susceptible to things like diseases and emotional instability and so on. Bearing grief and pain is part of life. None of us are exempt. I've watched the people from various theological camps. They have one belief system, but they suffer like the rest of us do. Everybody suffers grief and loss. And so, bearing grief is part of life. Now, you can say that our text says that Jesus carried our grief, so therefore he'll protect us from experiencing it. That's not what it says. Jesus carried our griefs not so we could avoid grief, but so that the grief would no longer have the capacity to destroy us. That's why Jesus carried our grief. It doesn't exempt us from grief. It exempts us from allowing grief to destroy us. And I would argue that we have to grieve to fully know God. That's a pretty heavy statement. We have to grieve to fully know God. You want to be like Jesus? We all want to be like Jesus. Well, we need to learn to deal with grief as Jesus did. So, Hebrews 5 and verse 8 says, although he was a son, speaking of Jesus, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. The obedience that Jesus displayed came about, he was able to obey because of how he suffered. The suffering he went through, whatever it was, enlarged his soul and strengthened him. And that's what God wants to do through your grief and loss. Now, I've personally done my share of denying grief and loss. I was an expert at denial. I'm still pretty good at it, but I try not to practice it as much. Early in my ministry, I felt the pain of betrayal by my best friend. My best friend came to me and told me that I was a gifted teacher. But he said, "You're not a pastor. You don't know how to lead a church. And I think you need to leave the church and pursue a higher degree and go teach in a Bible college somewhere." And it was one of the most painful things that I ever experienced in my life. This betrayal by someone I thought was my closest friend. It was so painful. But I learned early on in my ministry to stuff that grief deep inside. I mean, after all, the church needed me to be strong, right? They needed me to be strong and to lead us all as we tried to recover from this church-shaking event that took place. And as time went on, I was somewhat reconciled to my friend, though our relationship was not really restored to what it was. And I carried the guilt and the pain of that event for years. I never fully embraced the grief and the loss. It had damaged my reputation in the community. As word went out about me, I heard things about me that, gee, I wasn't aware of. Some of the things that were said about me, and it was very, very painful as people were misinformed about me. And I was seen by many as a controlling pastor. You know how just absolutely controlling my personality is. I was a controlling pastor, and I lacked compassion. And I'm going to tell you, it hurt me very deeply in those years. And it went on for years, probably 20 years. Only as I eventually embraced that grief and pain was I able to grow from it, to have an elasticity to my soul so that I could grow through my pain. And after 45 years in ministry, I'm finally getting it. I'm finally getting past the denial to actually grieve and feel a sense of loss. And by God's grace, I'm actually able to grow through experiences like those. Grief is going to come into your life. A sense of loss will come at some point, but we have to learn how to deal with it so we can move into what God has prepared for us in the future. You know, over the past couple of years, I've been grieving over the inevitable transition season in ministry that I'm in. My plan was to pastor our church until I was 75. I'm 65. And I thought, I've got 10 good years left in me. I'm healthy and I'm joined. I love the people. We get along great. And so after 50 years of pastoring, I was going to finally decide what I was going to be once I grew up. But God began to change my heart and clearly began to call me and Wendy to move into another season of ministry with more emphasis outside of our local church. And as we saw God raising up Pastor Johnny and Rachel, we knew they were to be our successors. And the prophets came and spoke to us and confirmed that this was the season for change. And we knew it was, but I want to tell you something. It still hurt. It was the will of God, but it still hurt. And I had a choice to deny the pain or to embrace it and grow from it. And it wasn't easy, but it has been necessary. So one day, we'll reach the ultimate level of heaven or in the presence of the Father, and there will be no more grief and loss. But until then, we just don't do very well with grief in the American church. We're supposed to be full of joy and life, and life's to be some big happy journey with no bumps in the road, let alone roadblocks. And the truth is, the sooner we learn to embrace grief and loss, the sooner we'll experience the new levels of getting through that and being victorious through that grief and loss. Until we get to heaven, we're going to have to learn to embrace grief and grow by it. You will not make it through the rest of your life without suffering grief. and loss, somewhere along the line. You won't go far in life before facing some insurmountable obstacle in your journey. Let's learn how to properly respond to grief and loss. I'm going to touch on that now. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross has made famous the five stages. Many of you have heard of it. You can usually pick up a brochure on that in a funeral home. The five stages of grief, and they are denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. And they've been very helpful. Counselors have used them many times. But an author by the name of Pete Scazzaro recommends that instead of that step, that process, we take King David and his response to grief and loss as a model. And he divides this process in David's life into three distinct phases. Number one is paying attention. In other words, acknowledging the reality of what's going around me, paying attention. Number two, the next step, not the fun one either, is living in the confusing in-between time. When we acknowledge the grief, but nothing's changed yet. And the third step for David was allowing the old to birth the new. Allowing the old to birth the new. So we're just going to take these steps. First one at a time. First one of the three is paying attention as part of the grieving process. Now, David is known in Scripture as a man who is after God's heart. He was, if you know anything about David, he was anything but a perfect man. He had all kinds of issues, but denial was not one of them. David repeatedly paid attention to the losses in his life, and he had plenty of them. One of David's most painful seasons came when he was chased all over the land by Saul, a man that he loved and served, a man that he was honorable to. And to make matters worse, King Saul's son, Jonathan, was David's best friend. They were best buddies. And so while David was hiding from Saul in the wilderness, Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle at the end of years of running from them like a dog being chased. Saul and his son Jonathan are killed in battle. Now, this marked obviously a transition time for David. He had already been anointed by Samuel to be the next king. It had already been declared. He knew he was going to be king. The people wanted him to be the king. But this was an obvious transition. But David did not move on to the next event in his life immediately. Instead, he took time to grieve. Isn't that interesting? You would think that David would think, I've got a kingdom to run. I've got cabinet positions to fill. And I got things that I've got to get done. But he doesn't do that. As soon as he gets the news, instead of grabbing the throne immediately, he goes into a season of grieving. Now, being a songwriter, David wrote a song. Did you realize that? It's contained in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 17 through 27, 10 verses, in which David laments his loss. It's one of those sad songs that you hear. And three times he cries out in anguish in that song, how are the mighty fallen? How do such great people fall so far? They've died in battle. And he exalts not only his best friend Jonathan, but also his father Saul, who was his enemy. And he talks about their greatness. If you read the psalm, this guy's been chasing him for years. And he talks about his greatness. And in other words, he's elevating them to show Israel what has truly been lost. He's acknowledging his grief. He's trying to get the nation to look at this and say, realize what we lost. You know, that's why at funerals we look for the strengths of the deceased. Sometimes we know stories about the deceased and we think, oh man, we don't talk about those kind of things. We want to celebrate the strengths. And we want to realize what we are losing when we lost that person. But David didn't stop by just writing a song. He ordered the men of Judah to be taught the lament so that they could sing it. So, okay, men, all you men in Judah, you're going to learn to sing this song. So you can imagine the soldiers are sitting around the camp, these rough, tough soldiers, singing the song, the ballad of Saul and Jonathan, or whatever the song was called, and they're lamenting. They're lamenting in this song. Then he says to the ladies, part of the lament was, "Oh, daughters of Israel, weep for Saul." So he expects the ladies to join in the sorrow as well, to pour out their grief and their tears over the enormous loss that they experience. He realizes that something precious is lost and will never return. So why does David force all of Israel to stop and pay attention? Why take the time to do that when there's a lot of work to do transitioning the government? David understood how indispensable grieving is to spiritual growth. David knew that we could be deepened by taking the time to grieve our losses before we stuff them somewhere and try to move on. David knew how important it was for us to be connected to reality and not run from pain. You know, throughout history, the book of Psalms has been the most popular book in the Bible, without question. It's the most popular book, the most quoted book in the Bible. It's also the longest book in the Bible. And it contains psalms of adoration and thanksgiving, psalms of wisdom, psalms of repentance, even psalms of doubt and confusion. The majority of the psalms were written by David. And more than half of the 150 psalms can be classified as laments. We don't use that word too often, but lament, as whining, as complaining to God. Why? Because when we lament, we're paying attention to the reality of difficulties in life. We're acknowledging the difficulties in our life. When we lament as the psalmist lamented, we're wrestling with the questions that plague us during a time of loss. Rather than sweeping them under the rug and having them manifest as disease or mental illness, we get them out in the open. We pour out our complaint to the Lord. He can handle it. And sometimes we're afraid to do that. Like, if I complain, God's going to zap me, or I'm going to knock God off his throne. You're not going to knock God off his throne by complaining to him. He already knows how you feel anyway. You might as well let it fly. So, in the Psalms, it seems perfectly normal to question God, even to question him, and say, "Where have you been? Have you forgotten me?" Do you know God loves to hear that from you? It doesn't rattle him a bit. It doesn't make him angry and judgmental. He loves to hear that. "God, where are you? God, I'm disappointed. I thought this was going to happen, but now that has happened. God, have you forgotten me? God, do you really even care?" Expressing our feelings to the Lord and to others is a way of acknowledging the reality of the pain. If we never acknowledge the pain, it will never heal. It just isn't going to go away on its own. But we are a pain-denying culture, so we ignore our losses. And when we do that, we have to medicate ourselves through addiction, TV, drugs, alcohol, shopping, eating, sexual escapades, on and on we can go. Even serving others at church can be a means of covering our pain. Because pain seeks pleasure. Pain always seeks pleasure. And that is what begins addictive cycles, and that's where our culture is right now. The ancient Hebrews physically expressed their grief. They would tear their clothes. You read about it in the Bible. They would put on sackcloth. They would tear their clothes and sprinkle themselves with ashes. Jeremiah, one of their heroes, wrote a book actually called Lamentations, and it made it into the canon of Scripture. I've considered writing Second Lamentations in my ministry, but I don't think I could get it into the canon at this stage. The Second Lamentations of Pastor Craig. Yeah. So, it's healthy to pay attention to our pain. So that's our first step. Pay attention to your pain. The second step is living in the confusing in between. This is tough. As we grow in knowing God as Father, we also learn to know his ways. David cried out in one of the Psalms, "Teach us your ways, oh God." God has ways. One of the ways of God in his dealings with us could be called allowing the in-between time. Do you ever notice that that God seems to never be in a hurry to fulfill certain things in our lives. And he leaves out so many details that would be so helpful for us. Like we get a prophetic word that says, this is going to happen. Oh, God, you forgot to tell me what I was going to have to get to go through to get to there. That's the in-between time. It's Joseph who gets a word from God. He has a dream that he's, and then he gets exalted to be the prime minister of Egypt. What about all this in-between time? I didn't know I was going to be thrown in a pit and falsely accused and thrown in jail and all this stuff. God is skimpy on the details sometimes. Abraham, God makes a covenant with Abraham and says, you're going to have a son of promise. That didn't happen real quickly. A lot of time took place in between there. So the in-between time. Then there's the in-between time between the cross on Good Friday. Think of the disciples and the day of Pentecost. Between what happened on Good Friday, and they had the excitement of the resurrection, but then they were as puzzled as ever, and they didn't really believe it. They were hiding from the religious leaders. Their understanding of God and of God's plans were going through radical transition. They were dying to the old ways and making way for the new. Theology professor Walter Brueggemann has noted that the Psalms can be divided into three types: orientation, disorientation, and reorientation. Psalms are the orientation Psalms are those where we enjoy God and his creation and his blessing and all of that. We really enjoy God. The second, disorientation, includes seasons of hurt and suffering between when the bottom falls out and we're wondering what's going on. The confusing in between. Many of the Psalms are there. And the third is reorientation, when God breaks in and does something new. But this in between time is really painful. Leighton Ford, who was part of the Billy Graham Association, said this, and I quote, "The most important time is between the dreams, not the dreams themselves. We tend to think that God is not working, that this season is some big parenthesis that we have to endure. But God is at work. But we sometimes have trouble seeing it. It's a period of time when the seed has been planted, and we know it's under the ground, but we don't know if it will produce anything." See, we put the seed in the ground. We have no idea what's going on under there. But that's exactly where some of us are today in our lives. Seeds have been planted with great expectation. We're in a season of disorientation right now. And it's a difficult thing to deal with. We expected fruit by now. We expected we would be through this by now. Instead, we find ourselves standing, staring at the ground, and waiting. And this is when we must remain faithful. God is at work. If you're in one of these in-between times, God is at work, and great things are in store for us if we'll embrace this season. Amen? John Milton, in his famous book, Paradise Lost, compares the evil of history, all the bad things that have happened to mankind, to a compost pile. It's a mixture of decaying substances, such as animal excrement, vegetable and fruit peels, potato skins, eggshells, dead leaves, banana peels. And all of it is a rotting, decaying mess. And it's covered with dirt, but in time, it'll smell wonderful. And it's a rich, natural fertilizer, and it's tremendous for growing fruit and vegetables. But you have to be willing to wait, sometimes years. And Milton's point is that the worst events in human history that we cannot understand are only compost in God's amazing plan. And the greatest evils in history, the death of Jesus, for example, came the greatest good. God transforms evil into good. And so if you find yourself in that in-between season of grief and loss, here's what I would recommend. Stop and evaluate your losses. Think about what you've lost, big and small, past and present. Set aside some time, maybe journal some things to significant events in your life that you may not have grieved. Give yourself permission to feel the pain. Your losses are more than something you just have to get over. Your losses are of value to God, okay? Again, I want to say that again. Your losses are not just something you've got to get over. Your losses are valuable to God and to your spiritual work. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal any areas that you have not properly grieved that are affecting you today. Some of them might surprise you. Geographic moves, illnesses, death, divorce, retirement, miscarriage, job changes, on and on we could go. And I encourage you, read the Psalms until they're part of you. Read the stories of the biblical characters who thought that God's promises would never come to pass. Study what they did in the in-between time. Avoid their mistakes and replicate their successes. Make the most of this confusing in-between time. And don't forget, God is at work. He is doing his best work in you, in your pain. In this in-between time, he's doing his best work in you, even though you can't see that he is. And finally, the last phase, I'll just quickly end with this, is allowing the old to give birth to the new. Allowing the old to give birth to the new. Some people embrace grieving more readily than others. It's important to know that we don't all grieve the same way. That's very important. Don't impose your grief style on other people. Say, well, I just got alone with God and I wailed for 5 hours and, you know, I feel like I'm over it. You should do that too. You know, don't impose your grief style on someone else. Don't expect their journey to be the same as yours. We are very complex emotional beings. We are all very, very unique in the way that we process grief and loss. But changes can begin to take place in our hearts. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Notice, there is no rebuke of Jesus for lack of faith. You have a lack of faith if you get stuck in mourning. No rebuke from Jesus. There's no get over it coming out of the mouth of Jesus. No, he merely says, we're blessed if we mourn. And he promises at the end of that mourning, there'll be comfort. Mourning properly deals with the old so that we can give birth to the new. And that can lead to some surprising results in our lives. When we embrace grief and loss, we become far more compassionate toward other people. I found that to be true once we've experienced pain. We develop a greater concern for the poor and needy. We desire to comfort them. We become less covetous and idolatrous. We're more apt to rid ourselves of the love of money and possessions once we've done this. We are freed through this process of grief from the need to impress others. We become more vulnerable, more humble. We're comfortable with the unknown future. We don't have to have all the answers to everything all the time. We can experience an enhanced sense of living in the present and begin to appreciate the now instead of just waiting for the great thing to come. We're at home with ourselves and with God. As we noted earlier, grieving is counter to the culture in which we live. We need to follow the teaching of Scripture. And I want to encourage you today to embrace your grief and allow Jesus to heal it. And through the grief, let your soul grow larger and make you more effective for the glory of God. You know, the people that seem to be used the most of God, if you study their life and you think, boy, they must have had it easy, you know, really good upbringing. You know, many times, not always, but many times they're the ones who have been through some of the most significant pain. And you look at them and say, when you understand this, you say, no wonder they're so precious. No wonder they're such incredibly strong believers. No wonder they're such great encouragers, because They've been through some stuff that has gotten into the elasticity of their soul and enlarged them to be something they couldn't have been without the pain. I'm not encouraging you to take everything that comes down the road in your life as, you know, the devil throws something at you and you just say, oh, okay, I'll take that, you know, so that I can become enlarged. I'm talking about the stuff that you can't control. It just comes to you and blindsides you. Sometimes it comes through a lengthy process of illness or something before we lose someone we loved. However the grief comes, embrace it. Let it enlarge you and prepare you for the next season in your life. I want to pray together with you before we close. Would you stand together with me and we'll wrap up the service with this. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. Lord, I never cease to be amazed at how raw your word is. How you just give us the pictures of these heroes, we call them, the heroes of our faith, who are just broken. They've got flaws and messes. We relate to them because we do too. And we thank you for the wisdom that King David gave us to deal with grief, pain, and loss in our lives. And Lord, we choose to believe that you are at work. For those here who are in this, feel like they're stuck in the in-between time and they look at the ground and they don't know if the thing they planted is still alive or not. But we know that you're at work. In fact, you do your best work then. So I pray that we would take this word and use it to encourage others. And the next time we get hit with grief, we would not slip into denial as I had done so often in my own life. We would embrace the pain and allow it to enlarge us and grow us. Lord, I bless this church. I bless all their efforts to reach out to their community. I bless their pastors. I bless the men as they're away in this retreat. Just give them an incredible time of fellowship in your presence. We pray that our day as we leave this place will be blessed by you, that there would be an awareness of your presence with us and the knowledge that no matter what we're going through, you're at work behind the scenes and we can trust you. So we thank you for all these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Everyone said, amen. Amen. Bless you. You're dismissed. Thanks for coming today.